We are in the book of Acts, and chapter 16, we have come to Philippi, where a demon-possessed girl has been following the missionaries, crying out. Now, what she cries out seems to be true things, but a problem. So we stopped at the concept that she was being used for deception and soothsaying is the word mantuomai, the M-A-N-T. We know this from like praying mantis, where the that was named for because of its position, like a praying prophet, but not a New Testament prophet. That's prophetes. We get our word prophet from that. This is mantis. Now, the English word soothsaying means truth-telling, as in the old phrase forsooth, for truth, but meaning in truth. But the Greek word carries no such meaning. It was what they would call soothsaying, but I think even in English, the concept of soothsaying has kind of come into the mystical area of selling snake oil and stuff like that as well. But the form of the verb used in the verse is mantuomene, the present middle participle of the verb. And A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says it's an old heathen word, a non-Christian word, in contrast with prophetuo, meaning prophet, or to prophesy, actually, is the verb, acting the seer, the mantis. And this kin to minomai, meaning to be mad in the sense of being crazy, like the howling dervishes of later times. We go to the realm of religion rather than Christianity or Judeo-Christian truth. In the beginning, there was people who spoke to God, and God spoke to them, and they spoke to other people about what God said. These are the prophets. Now, they were honored, all rejected, of course, by people who didn't want God telling them what to do. But they were honored by those who were believers and kept as the priests and so on. Therefore, there were others who wanted to imitate them. And since the others, these men were telling the people what God said, but those people didn't see God, so somebody else says, I can do that. And so the pagan priesthood, the pagan shaman, the people who are doing these things, it came to be that when people were not quite all there, when they had problems for whatever reason, mental difficulties, and I've seen people walking down the sidewalk downtown that were having this rather animated conversation, and they didn't even have a white thing hanging out of their ear. They were just talking to the voices in their head, I guess, and seemed pretty animated about it. We were looking at one who seemed to have his hands up and was arguing. I don't know what that was about. And a comedian once said, imagine that across town there's another person doing that, and they're talking back and forth, psychic communication. Well, people would look at them and say, the spirits are talking to them. Then someone else would say, you think so? Okay. And then they would take that person into bondage. And then you would come to the temple and have your question, wanting your fortune told or something, you know. Should we go to warfare now or sue for peace? And so they would present this to the crazy person, and they would say, blah, 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 blah. And then the priest would say, here's what he meant. And he would interpret it. So it was a money-making scheme, and very often the crazy person didn't know any difference. Well, you see, it was so clear that these people were crazy that they gave the name, somebody who raves, gave that name to the prophet, to the soothsayer. Now, there was another way that people would rave, and this is if they were actually demon-possessed. They were speaking with the other voice, and this was clearly supernatural. So the people were even more impressed, and that's what happened to this girl. Richard Trench, in his book, Synonyms of the New Testament, a very valuable book if you're studying the Greek language, the word connected with mantis is through it connected, as Plato has taught us, with mania and manomai. It will follow from this that it contains a reference to the tumult of the mind, the fury, the temporary madness under which those were who were supposed to be possessed by the god. And this during the time that they delivered their oracles. This mantic fury of theirs displaying itself in the eyes rolling, the lips foaming, the hair flying, as in other tokens of a more than natural agitation. So manomai is Strong's 3105, meaning to rave, to be insane. We get our English words mania and maniac from this. The prophet, the mantis, would rave through inspiration. And that, yes. Yeah, that's true. He didn't do it to prophesy anything, but to be excused. The king said, "Thank you. I have enough crazy people. I don't need any more. So, you are dismissed." The pagans called the prophet's raving to divine or to utter spells. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it explains inspired divination. Now, this is not about inspiration of Scripture, but inspired divination as in inspirational natural divination, the agent is professedly under the immediate influence of some spirit or God who enables the diviner, the prophet, to see the future, etc., and to utter oracles embodying what he sees. I found in the old writings, Virgil, describing the Cumanian Sibyl. That's the name the ancient Romans gave to any aged woman who could supposedly foretell the future, the Sibyl, who, according to mythology, was promised by Apollo that she would live 1 year for each grain of sand she could hold in her hands. The trick was, he did not give her eternal youth. She just got older and older and older. So here is Virgil's description of what it looked like when she spoke, when she raved. And as the words she spake within the door, all suddenly her visage and her hue were changed, and all her sleeked hair and gasping breath she drew. With the rage her wild heart swelled, and greater was she grown, nor mortal voiced, for breath of God upon her heart was blown as he drew nigher, closer. So, hey, pretty spectacular stuff, you know. You're seeing this thing, and you're scared to watch her, maybe even fearing for her, but clearly touched by the gods. So, let me get back to our story in the scripture. to be plain, this slave girl was demon-possessed. When the demon would speak through her, it is this speaking, not mortal-voiced, that caused ventriloquists to be called pythons, the name of this Pythian sibyl. The pagans considered the words to have come from the god Apollo. They saw it was clearly supernatural and so seemed authentic. It is through this process that the devil taught religion. 1 Timothy 4:1 refers to the doctrines of devils, literally of demons. So the definition above said that the prophet would rave through inspiration. The picture is that the demon overtook the girl, who would then speak with a different voice. Perhaps the demon would tear her, as the scripture describes others. The name Python means she was certainly presenting phenomena identical with the convulsive movements and wild cries of the Pythian priestess at Delphi. The priests interpreted her words as having meaning for the client who paid her masters. Former Heritage student Jeremy Thompson, who happens to be looking for a job, cites Man, Myth, and Magic, Volume 19. It is also noteworthy to realize that oracles all over the world exhibit similar symptoms. In Tibet, every major monastery has an individual oracle. The Dalai Lama and his government even had their own state oracle. The oracles would use drumming and dancing and possibly psychedelic drugs to enter a state of disassociation of consciousness. Almost all of the oracles would then exhibit almost epileptic seizures before delivering their messages. I've been in churches where they came close to this, but not quite. The fact is, many religions rely on demon possession for prophetic messages. That's the state of the world religion. All right, with that understood, then domination by bondage. The same, this girl, followed Paul and us, Luke says, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, she didn't know this. You know, this was the demon speaking through her. So I want you to imagine having a twisting, jerking young girl proclaiming you as a servant of the Most High God with a strange, growling demon voice. Homer Kent, the commentary that I rely on a lot here, understates the problem as mere unsolicited testimony. I thought this was kind of funny that he says, her unsolicited testimony to the missionaries was absolutely true, and yet after putting up with it for many days, Paul cast out the demon on the authority of Jesus Christ. It's like, oh, I'm tired of hearing it. Perhaps he saw that the results of this sort of testimony were not helpful but confusing to those who heard it. He was following the precedent of Jesus, who always refused the testimony of demons, even though they spoke the truth. And he gave these things. Well, I think that this was, you know, quite clearly something that it would have been an offense to him to have this demon in the girl following, and if a demon is talking about this, it's sort of a mocking. So, delivered from bondage, verse 18, and this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Grieved is an interesting word. Diaponeo means worn out, worn through. He was both grieved at the sad condition of the girl and thoroughly annoyed and indignant at the continued demonstration to the evil spirit that possessed her. I find it interesting to speculate what theological damage this deliverance might have done to the Philippian religion. The girl was supposed to be speaking the words of the god Apollo. Did they think that with a word, Paul calls on Jesus Christ to cast out Apollo? Of course, Apollo is a myth, but the demon was real. So, this set in play, a series of events not pleasant to our missionaries, but it led to the conversion of the jailer. So let's look at this in verses 19 to 40. We see the masters are in the marketplace. Paul and Silas are seized. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. The hope of their gains was gone. This shows that the Gentiles based their persecution on economics rather than religious beliefs. We find that later, people turning away from buying their idols will cause a riot in another city. They drew them into the marketplace is the word helkuo, which Richard Trench in his synonyms defines as leading without force to a certain point. So they didn't have to use the force here. The girls' masters used force against them later, but at this point it was like, you need to come with me. All right, Paul and Silas then slandered, and they're at the marketplace. They come before the magistrates. We see the racist charge, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, and you know how they are, Jews. Claudius, AD 41 to 54, had banished Jews from Rome, leaving them in special disgrace. So to call them Jews was to say those exiled people. Then the riot charge, do exceedingly trouble our city. They were the only ones that were troubled here, and the girl was at peace, but they were troubled. They troubles our city. And then the Roman charge, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, they are contrasted with the Romans. What they don't know, and what will be something of their undoing later, is that both Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Now, there were laws that outlawed the introduction of new deities among the Romans themselves. For example, in 186 BC, when rigorous measures were taken by the government for the repression of the Bacchanalian orgies in Rome, a consul addressed an assembly, and they said this. Livy records this in his history. How often, this is the address about the Bacchanalia, this is that the wild wine orgies that they had to the this wine god. How often in the ages of our fathers was it given in charge to the magistrates to prohibit the performance of any foreign religious rites, to banish strolling sacrificers and soothsayers from the forum, the circus, and the city, to search for and burn books of divination, and to abolish every mode of sacrificing that was not conformable to the Roman practice. So this was their historical background. Leave the religion alone unless it's causing a ruckus. So it was contrary to strict Roman law for the Jews to propagate their opinions among the Romans, though they might make proselytes of other nations. Paul was willing to take his chances of imprisonment to obey the higher command of Christ. He knew that this was their law. But in this, he hadn't preached the gospel to this girl. He had named Jesus Christ to cast out the demon. So technically, I'm not sure that it counts as evangelizing, although I'm guessing she got saved. Paul and Silas are then sentenced, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, rent meaning torn here, and commanded to beat them. Rent off is the word meaning to tear off all around, tearing. God used this word only here in the New Testament. Only Roman officials, like these in Philippi, had attendants with rods called lictors. The usual formula of command to the lictors was, go lictors, strip off their garments, let them be scourged. So these were not whips. These were flexible rods. Beat is Strong's hrabdidzo, and it came from the word for the rod. And the word means literally to beat with rods. And the only other use of the word is in 2 Corinthians 11:25, where Paul talks about being beaten like that. So they are scourged, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. That sounds odd, like not your normal slipshod way of holding prisoners. Don't accept any bribes this time. I don't know what they were saying to him, but you keep them safely. Now, many stripes. This leads us to think, perhaps, that the Jews had a command of mercy that the victim could not receive 40 stripes. So you remember the phrase, 40 save one. They'd get up to 39, but they would stop. The Gentiles had no mercy. And 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul talks about having received stripes above measure. And so what are the stripes? Now, those are those red marks left on your skin after you're beaten with these rods. And then Paul and Silas secured the jailer, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. John Henry Newman, in his book Callista, said, "The state prison was arranged on pretty much one and the same plan through the Roman Empire, nay, we may say throughout the ancient world. It was commonly attached to the governmental buildings, and consisted of two parts. The first was the vestibule, or outward prison, approached from the praetorium and surrounded by cells opening into it. The prisoners who were confined in these cells had the benefit of air and light, which the hall admitted. From the vestibule, there was a passage into the interior prison, called robur or lignum, from the beams of wood that were instruments of confinement, the stocks, or from the character of its floor. It had no window or outlet except this door, which, when closed, absolutely shut out light and air. This apartment was the place into which Paul and Silas were cast at Philippi." So if you have to imagine a square donut, and the line inside is the inner prison. So even if you escape that place, you'd still be in the outer prison. He goes on to say, "The utter darkness, the heat, and the stench of this miserable place in which the inmates were confined day and night is often dwelt upon by the martyrs and their biographers." So not a nice place. And stocks is the word sulon. It's a common word for wood or timber. It is not specifically, as we think about it, the stocks. It's sometimes referred to an instrument of torture, having five holes, four for the wrists and ankles, and one for the neck. So you had to be folded in half, your neck in the hole, your wrist there, and then your ankles right next to it. So we don't know if that's what it only mentions, the feet. The same word is used for the cross in these other references. So the thing of wood that was used is the idea. So that all happened. Nothing here about offering them a chance to discuss this. They were Jews. They were causing a ruckus, and they were preaching something that respectable Romans wouldn't want. So that was it. But we find then the miracle at midnight. A spectacular miracle, as opposed to just one of those run-of-the-mill miracles. Yes?
This is the same place where Lydia was saved.
Yes, yes. Okay. Same city. The saints are singing. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them." So there's more than just Paul and Silas there. Now, it's interesting the structure of the language here. Prayed and sang praises. It's a present passive participle, praying, and the idea is praying they sang hymns. These two things are put together. Praying and praising describe a single act. Their singing of hymns was their prayer, probably the Psalms. There might have been Christian hymns by this time, but we often do that. We, you know, mimicking the Psalms, which are very often prayers, we have the songs that actually call upon God to do something. But they were praising. These were psalms of praise. It says that at midnight. I did a little study on this. The English word is found 6 times in the New Testament, midnight. Twice it is the translation of 2 separate words, meaning the general time, the middle of the night. So like midnight, you get the idea. These verses are Matthew 25:6, the crying of the coming bridegroom, not at the stroke of midnight, but in the middle of the night. The Acts 27:27, when the sailors of the doomed ship thought they were headed for land. So twice it's used this way. The other 4 times of the 6, God uses the word for the very stroke of midnight. These verses are Mark 13:35, the midnight watching in prayer. Luke 11:5, midnight entreating, begging in prayer. Here in Acts 16:25, midnight prayer singing. Acts 27, midnight preaching. And so then heard them, the other prisoners heard them. God used this word only here in the New Testament, and it means an attentive listening. Now, what this implies is hearing such singing must have been very unusual in such a prison. What's going on there? I think I'm hearing singing. So they were paying close attention to this. What in the world are we hearing? We've heard cursing, we've heard blasphemy, we've heard all these things, but never praise and singing. So the saints are singing. Then we see the stronghold is shaken. In verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. There was a popping and a cracking and things got, the technical word is cattywampus. And so the locks of the doors popped and the stocks opened up. You have to imagine what goes on during this time, because in a moment, Paul's going to say, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. And that sounds like more than just Paul and Silas. He was answering for everybody. So the other prisoners, why didn't they leave? All the doors were open. Nobody was guarding. The doors were sufficient. I'm guessing that the apostles here are saying, please don't leave. Our God has opened this and he would be pleased if you stayed. Something like that. I don't know. And so they had some sort of influence. All right. And then the suicide is spared what he feared, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, being shaken out of bed, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But what he found, the prisoners cautioned, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then the prisoners' compassion. There's only one reason why they would have stayed, and that is because they didn't want him to kill himself. So, verse 29, then he called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas. You begin to sense here that perhaps He knew of these men from their preaching. The word trembling, Stephen used the same word of Moses approaching the burning bush. There was a sense of awe, a sense of reverence here. Something strange had happened. The jailer knew he was in the presence of the supernatural. You have these God men imprisoned, and then God shakes them loose. So that was the spectacular miracle here. But we also have a spiritual miracle. Look at this. Belief. The heart of the jailer was won. The question of doing, and I bring it up this way because he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is the normal way a religious person thinks. What tasks must I accomplish? But and I think it's interesting here that they don't go into detail about, "Oh no, you asked the wrong question." They understood the heart that was asking it. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Sirs" is the plural of kurios, the word for Lord or master. And we see it's used here in the sense of our sir or sire. His question implies that he had heard their preaching to even know to ask about being saved. And then the answer of believing, the question of doing, but the answer of believing, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." The compassion immediately expanded to everybody you care about, you see. So notice the preaching was given. I'm sorry. In contrast to being lords, they point the jailer to the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord, almost a contradiction to what they were saying, Jesus Christ. Then the household of the jailer is one. In verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord," so they explained the gospel, "and to all that were in his house." Nothing left to say about the prisoners. Maybe they were in the drunk tank. Maybe letting them go was okay. Maybe they were only being held in the outer thing. But nothing's mentioned about them. So I want you to notice this, because the preaching here is given to the jailer's entire household. "They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." I bring this up because it has been supposed by the people who baptize babies that this is an example of where babies would have been baptized, because later his household is baptized. And they said, "Surely he would have a baby in there." Well, if you could preach to the baby and the baby accepted Christ, then they got baptized. But we see the preaching was there. All right, that was the belief part of the spiritual miracle. Now we come to the brotherhood. "And the same hour of the night, he took them," the same hour of the night, "and washed their stripes." "He took" is the word paralambano, meaning took with himself. He says, "Come to my house." "Washed their stripes" is a phrase meaning washed them from their stripes. The verb to wash expresses the bathing of the entire body, by the way. So he put them in some sort of a tub, poured the water on them, filled it up, let them soak. He bathed them, cleansing them from their stripes, that is the crusted blood on those stripes, soothing it and so on. "And was baptized, he and all his, straightway." So as soon as it's quite possible, they exchanged tubs, I guess, and whatever it was, and they baptized the family. The household was baptized along with the jailer. Some have used this verse to support infant baptism, assuming that there were infants in the home. But see the next note. "Blessing, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So they all accepted Christ, the ones that were baptized. Meat is the word for table. Set meat before them. He set the table before them is the idea. And So no infant baptism here. The entire house was believing. Believing in God uses a perfect active participle indicating an action in the past that is continuing into the future. All right, we'll stop there and finish up this story next time as God allows. Comments or questions? The demon-possessed girl, the beating, the jailing, the miracle. Yes?
Do we assume at that point that the normal household was living with Lydia, or are they talking about her life and what followed later in her life?
Well, now this isn't about Lydia at all.
No.
Yeah,
it happened in the same place.
Yeah, same place, right.
She made them come to her house.
Right. This is not, they didn't go to Lydia's house for the baptism.
No,
is that the jailer's house?
But they were living at her house then, or is that later?
Well, that's where they were staying when they weren't in jail. things had changed a little bit for this. And they were not officially released from jail yet, so they hadn't gone back to Lydia's house. Good thinking through. All right, anyone else? All right, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the opportunity to serve you by hearing your word, studying it, chewing it a bit, understanding it, actually imagining those situations that we might meditate upon this. For there are times when we're going to be suffering for no good reason, just for the sake to appease unbelievers, and sometimes even to the shedding of blood, as these men did with the blood stripes that often would break open the skin. We just ask, Father, that you might help us then to be prepared for this. We thank you that we have this example, and that the jailer was the recipient of great compassion at a time when everything in their bodies were screaming against him and the city and all the people of it. They had compassion on his soul, and for him to die because he thought they had fled was unthinkable to them. For his soul, his unsaved spirit was very precious to them. I ask that you might help build this into our thinking, that people do bad things because they're not saved, but we love them in Christ's place, urge them, beg them to be reconciled. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.